Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapters 31 and 32. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come. With pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Machseah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear God, we do again ask you to watch over all the children who have left and those seeking to teach and love them, and we pray for all the children who remain here in this auditorium and for me as I come to share and guide us through your good word. We are in your debt. Your lavishness to us is beyond words, and we come and offer ourselves to you and ask for your help. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again this morning, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to Jeremiah 31 or 32. That's the book we are in. And I'd like to talk this morning about a man named Anatoly Trubin. Anatoly Trubin, who I bet only a few of you might know of. You could put that slide up if you could work through to that. There we go. That's Anatoly Trubin. Anatoly Trubin is the goalkeeper for the Benfica soccer team in Lisbon, Portugal. Some of you may be familiar with the soccer competition called the Champions League. It's where the best teams throughout Europe gather and play games for 8 months so they can declare a champion of Europe. And this past week on Wednesday was the last set of games for the first round. There are 36 teams, and of those 36 teams, eight of the 36 were hoping to finish in such a way they'd get a break and not play a game or two in the next round. 12 were hoping to win and not be sent home for the rest of the year. And then the remaining 16 teams were in various positions trying to finish so they could go on. So in essence, 24 teams are going to go on, 12 are going to be sent home, and of those 24, 8 are going to get a break. So Benfica was playing Real Madrid. It's a very historic club. And Real Madrid needed to win that game or they were going to be in ninth and they were going to have to play a set of games and not get a break. Benfica needed to win and score a certain number of goals so they weren't sent home. So super exciting. The manager of Benfica used to manage Real Madrid. The manager of Real Madrid used to play for the manager of Benfica. I've seen a game in the home stadium where Benfica is, and so I was super excited. So my older son and I are watching these games. There's 18 games all start at the same time, so there's scores going. It's a super exciting couple hours. At the end, near the end of this game, Benfica is up by 1-3, but they're going to lose and have to go home. They need to win 4-2. And so they are selling out, and there's other teams losing, and so they're going up and down over those 2 hours. Real Madrid is at one point fine. They're going to win or not have enough goals scored on them, but they're fighting, and you can tell Benfica, especially their home crowd, is thinking, there is a little bit of hope. You're telling me there is enough hope that we could go through, so they're sending people forward. The crowd's excited, coach is excited, and they finally get a free kick with just a few seconds left, and they decide to send everybody forward, including Anatoly Trubin. Typically, you would not send your goalie all the way to the other end of the field. For those of you who don't play soccer, he goes up, he hits the ball, my son and I are watching, and you can hear my son say, goal, before the ball hits his head. He hits the ball in the most perfect way he's ever hit in his life, and they score in the last seconds of the game, and they win, and Real Madrid has to play more games, and Benfica goes through. And this whole stadium loses its mind. 60,000 people weeping, crying, falling in the mud. This guy runs around. He basically, his feet don't touch the grass. He runs around for about 10 minutes while people try to tackle him. Because Benfica had hope. There was still hope. And he was gonna do everything he can. This guy will never buy another drink in Portugal for the rest of his life because he had hope. Who or what brings you hope? Maybe this past week you saw the snow melting just a little bit, gave you hope it might finally go away, or sidewalks being cleared. Maybe you have some job leads and you're looking for jobs. Maybe you're in a New Year's workout program, you're seeing your muscles strengthen and you feel a little bit of hope. We continue our series this morning in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. No, we haven't used that joke yet, and I just thought keep it perky. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament warning Israel for God's coming judgment. We have been in this book since the turn of the year in Epiphany. We have learned of God's warning in the coming judgment for Israel for breaking their covenant with God. We have heard Jeremiah's earnest, vulnerable prayers to God in the midst of being faithful to his calling as a prophet. And in the distance now, here in the middle chapters 29 to 33, we can see in the distance the means of God's discipline, Babylon, coming for a final conquering of Israel and a razing of the city of Jerusalem. And in that context, here in Jeremiah, suddenly we have these passages of hope. These middle chapters of Jeremiah cast vision and set hope for Israel. Those in exile already, because the royal families have been sent away already to Babylon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are already in Babylon at the writing of these chapters. It's hope for them. It's hope for those about to go in exile. And it's going to be hope for those of us who remain in the land. Chapter 29 is a letter particularly to the exiles, those who are already there. And in that chapter, Jeremiah gives focused commands and even imperatives for this 70-year timeline. He tells them, look, you're going to be there 70 years. And in that time, don't dawdle. He uses these really strong verbs. He says, build, settle, plant, eat, find, marry, seek, pray. These commands that exhort them to embrace the wilderness road God has them on. That's chapter 29. Such a fantastic chapter where God is at work even when we are in exile, and encouraging us to pray for those around us that they too would thrive. Then we go to chapters 30 to 33, which are often called the Book of Consolation in Jeremiah. This is hope-filled news of what God is going to do. There is, in fact, hope on the horizon. Much of Jeremiah so far has been a book about the judgment coming, warning after warning in the face of our resistance, our keeping it at bay, our pretending that's not going to happen. But now we get these passages of consolation, a peek behind the curtains of what God's going to do in those 70 years. If you remember way back to chapter 1, Jeremiah was given four very strong verbs to preach. He's telling them God's going to uproot and tear down and destroy and overthrow. Big warning words. But he was also given two other verbs that God is then going to build and plant. And God is now telling him, go and preach those words here in Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. And in this book of consolation, Jeremiah hears God in a very clear way. Again, there's this constant refrain. This is the word of God that came to Jeremiah. This is the word of God that came to Jeremiah. This is the word of God that came to Jeremiah. And that word is, what is happening now will be, in fact, reversed. The big headline of the book of consolation is, Israel will be redeemed. Israel will be bought back and brought back from Babylon. The book of consolation, God is telling his people that judgment and the things that will happen to you is a discipline, and I will actually repair that discipline. There's this really interesting thing happening in chapter 30 and 31 where verses we've heard before are actually turned over. That's the phrase of a commentator named Chris Wright, who is so helpful on these chapters, and you'll hear him quoted a lot this morning. This is some example of how those are used. Chapter 30, verse 8 echoes chapter 28, 4:11, where God says he's going to break the yoke that Israel has on its people. Now he's going to break the yoke of Babylon. Reverse. Chapter 30, verse 9, God says he's going to reverse the ending of the line of Davidic kings that he talked about in chapter 22. Chapter 22, he says the line of David's going to end. Chapter 30, he says, but I'm going to bring a new king who's going to be Jesus. We know that. Chapter 30, verse 11 is answering the hope and prayer of 10:24, where we're crying out that God would discipline us but not destroy us. It's in fact what he's going to do. Chapter 30, verse 18, he promises a rebuilding that's going to reverse what he says is going to happen in chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 31, 19, he's anticipating people praying to the Lord who wasn't listening, but now he is going to listen. Over and over again, these verses from earlier in the book are being turned over now in the book of consolation to give us hope. Then in chapter 31, we have this revolutionary, eternally hopeful phrase. God says he will make with us a new covenant. A new covenant. That's super exciting because up till now in Jeremiah, every time we've heard about the covenant, be it the covenant with Moses or the covenant with David, it was how we were breaking that covenant. Now what he's saying is, I'm going to give you a new one. All is not lost. I'm going to build, in fact, an entire new covenant with my people, which is going to include you and me. Now, many of us have probably heard that phrase before. If you've been in the church, or you've heard communion. But this is actually the only time that phrase is used in the entire Old Testament. It's used again in Luke 22 and in, again, other parts of the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, this is the only place we hear that promise. I'm going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant isn't just going to replace the old one. It's going to be bigger and stronger and faster. And this whole section in chapter 31 is teasing out in a hopeful way what that new covenant is going to be like. And the way it's teasing that out is using images you and I will understand, because we know about a covenant and a redeeming before, right? Way back in the second book of the Bible in Exodus, God gives a covenant to Israel and redeems them, right? Well, all the phrasing and promises God is making here are echoing what God did then. And so because we know he did it then, it gives us hope and trust that he's going to do it again. This again is Chris Wright. The promises to the exiles here in Jeremiah are framed in the language of the great epic of Israel's origins. There will be a new exodus, a new experience of God's grace in the wilderness, a new entry into the land of promise. Anybody who's ever read Exodus, does that make sense? Oh, wait, we know there's an exodus, and we know God meets us in the wilderness, and we know there's grace there, and we're going to be brought to a land of promise. Oh, my gosh, he did it then. He's going to do it again. The story of the wilderness included Sinai and making a covenant. So if the return of the exiles is to be interpreted as a reenactment of that great story, then it must include a reconstituted relationship with God, which is a full way to say a new covenant with God and his people. What Jeremiah is describing here is a new exodus, a new saving of God's people that is stunning. And these chapters give us so much hope. After chapter 31, then in chapter 32, Jeremiah is asked again to do this weird thing. Right? You probably picked it up. He's going to embody the kind of prophetic actions that God proclaims like he's been asked to do before. He's going to be told, buy some land. Do something hopeful that makes no sense. Buy this land. What we learned earlier in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Genesis is that God redeems his people and redeems his people and land for his people. And we just heard in the New Covenant he's going to do that again. And guess what Jeremiah is going to be asked to do? He's going to be asked to redeem some land and some people. I want you to imagine that we are looking down from a drone camera on Israel at this time. And we start to wind our way down closer and closer to the ground, and you realize you see the cities, you see Jerusalem, you see Anatoth, Jeremiah's hometown, and you start to see lots and lots and lots of Babylonian soldiers, and then more Babylonian soldiers. Then you see Jerusalem, you see the palace, you see a courtyard, and then you see Jeremiah. Jeremiah is under house arrest in the courtyard because he kept preaching that Babylon was coming, and people decided that was treasonous to preach the truth. So they had him arrested and brought him into the palace. So he's sitting here under arrest. And he's told by God, again, God's word comes to Jeremiah, your cousin Hanamel is going to come and offer you to buy this land. I want you to buy this land. And that's what happens. That's what you heard Carter read. This cousin shows up and says, hey, buy this land. I want you to be the redeemer of this land, the Goel. Those of you who've read Ruth, it's the same phrasing. And what he's been asked to do is actually redeem not just the land, but this family thing. Land was not to be sold like a commodity in Israel. It's connected to family and provision and taking care of people. So if I can't afford to buy land and pass it on to my kids, I'm going to ask Johnny, my cousin or family member, to buy it for me and keep it going. That's what Hanamel is doing. Now, it sounds really sort of noble in some ways until you look at the situation and you remember your drone cam and you're like, Hanamel, this land is a mess, right? This is a hopeful, holy act God is asking Jeremiah to do, but it is a terrible real estate decision. Like, we have realtors here in the room. So let's say you went to Rob and Sonia Thompson, the Thompson team, and you said, Rob, I have this great opportunity. I could buy some land in my hometown. My cousin Hanamel came. It's pretty great. I love that land. It's a good deal. He's selling it cheap, 17 shekels. And actually, if in the right light, Rob, if you look out, you have the gleaming off the armor of the Babylonians is majestic and powerful. I love it. If you look another way, you can see even more Babylonians. It's fantastic. Now, if Rob was doing you a solid, he would say, that's a terrible idea. You should never buy this land. Jeremiah, you're in prison. Jeremiah, you have no sons or a wife to pass it on when you die. Jeremiah, Jerusalem's about to fall. Jeremiah, you've been telling us that Israel's about to fall and the land's going to be turned over to Babylon for 70 years. The field, in fact, the land you're describing, is full of Babylonians. It makes zero earthly sense for Jeremiah to spend, in essence, $200 to $700, depending on how you value the silver involved, to buy this land. But because Jeremiah is smart and savvy and believes in God's word as the ultimate reality, that God is more real than the Babylonians to Jeremiah, he obeys and he buys this land as an embodied act of hope for Israel. Hope. It's like Jeremiah is Anatoly Trubin. And God has come to him, and Jeremiah looks at God and says, well, you're saying we have a chance. I should go forward and see if that free kick skips off my head into the goal of Real Madrid. You're telling me to buy this land, God. I'm gonna buy that land. As an act to demonstrate to Israel that God will redeem people and the land, I, in fact, will buy this little 17 shekels worth. Hope. Hope in Jeremiah, hope as a Christian, is super important. So I had a couple weeks ago, after the worship here and in the sermon that week, someone said, man, I'm ready for some hope in Jeremiah. And I thought, oh, good, it's coming, but I get it. We've been 28 chapters before we got chapter 29. How can this hope of Jeremiah help us? I want to focus briefly on three quick highlights. First, we can learn and see hope's promises. This new covenant Jeremiah speaks of is, in fact, amazing. And it does, in fact, stretch to you and me. You and I are here because of this covenant, this promise, these few verses in chapter 31. There are three things super powerful to me in this set of promises. First, this new covenant, God says he will write his law on our mind and heart. If you remember the first covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, were written on tablets. Jeremiah looks at you and me and goes, that didn't go so great. I'm going to write it right here. I'm going to put it even closer so you know how to have a relationship with me. That's how much I love you. Second, the refrain from Exodus, in Exodus 19, as he gave us those laws on the tablet in Exodus 20, he said, you will be my people, a chosen race. And you and I would probably have to hear in Jeremiah, knowing our hundreds of years of resisting and being disloyal to God, would think, well, that's over. Maybe we'll be like house workers, or we'll be the gardener. But what he says is, no, you will again be my people. And you will know me. The description of knowing there is an even more intimate relationship that we've had before. We've blown it. We've been disciplined. We're about to be sent away for 70 years, and God's still promising you and I will be written on our heads and hearts in a more intimate way to have a relationship with the God of the universe. The third thing, the third promise this new covenant brings is deep, deep forgiveness. Your and my sins will be wiped clean. You heard it in the verses, right? He's going to gather us all. He's going to bring us all back. If nothing else, up through the first 28 chapters, you should know, you don't deserve that. There's nothing we've done. Jeremiah's been racking his brain trying to get our attention to repent, and we have said, pfft. Now the Babylonians are on the door. You know, Jerusalem didn't have to be razed. If Israel had heard Jeremiah 15 to 20 years before and said, we will humble ourselves and submit to the discipline of Babylon, Babylon wouldn't have come back and razed Jerusalem. Do you understand that? The reason Nebuchadnezzar's back and about to take Zedekiah, the last king of David, off the throne is because we resisted, went to Egypt, and tried to shake our fist at God and Nebuchadnezzar. That's how stubborn we are. And God is looking at those hearts and saying, I love you so much. I don't want that to happen again. I'm committed to you. I'm going to write my law. I'm going to extend forgiveness, and I'm going to draw you in a relationship to know me in a way that is new and different, and I'm going to make a covenant about it. In other words, all the things that were wrong, God is going to fix. That's the hope. You and I will be intimate with God like priests in the temple. Nothing in between God and us. And you may have, again, heard this word, new covenant, down through the years. You may have taken communion here, lots of other places, and heard this. I just want you to catch the majesty and the grandeur. This is the context that phrase is from. When we come for communion this morning, it shouldn't be brief or happenstance or, oh, good, I got that box checked. It should be stunned and grateful and amazed. This, again, is from chapter 31. You see here Jeremiah stressing God's love for us. Jeremiah portrays the everlasting love of God through several dynamic metaphors of love and action. He loves you like a lover wooing his bride. He loves you like a father caring for his children. He loves you like a shepherd watching over his flock. He loves you like a mother mourning her lost children. This again is Chris Wright. The language flows back and forth between poetic hyperbole and examples of literal reality. Maybe you're a person who thinks in art and images, maybe a person who really needs to see it and taste it. God gives you both ways. That's how much he loves you. That's you. God loves me. Put your name in there, like these ways in this new covenant. That's God's hopeful promises to them and to us. One crazy symbiotic way that love demonstrates itself is this season we're in right now. Epiphany, we celebrate God's pursuit, taking that covenant and extending it to Jew and Gentile around the world. And the wise men come to Jesus as a symbol of people other than the Jewish community to celebrate and worship a king and celebrate the good news of a king come to die for Jew and Gentile. The reason those wise men know the story of the king is why? Where did they come from? The area around Babylon. And the reason they knew that story was because in our dumbness, we'd sinned and God sent us away to discipline us, but his good love still planted that story that they heard in Babylon that got passed down for centuries so they could go to the manger or the young Jesus and worship him on Epiphany. And that's what we're celebrating during Epiphany right now as a church. That's how big and crazy and hopeful this covenant is. When Babylonians and our drone cam are on the cusp of Jerusalem. Second thing, We need to see then and understand hope's horizons. Because these passages, as glorious as they are, beg some questions. They're great promises. But it begins to beg questions like, when will they happen? Why are some of these things now and some not yet? How are we to understand in this glorious good news, physical, psychological, geopolitical, financial, familial, emotional, pain, suffering, difficulty in light of this admittedly amazing new covenant? As I worked on this passage this week, there's some things in our lives where I'm like, do I have hope about those things? And there's some things going on in the lives of some of you where I'm like, I know you're desperate for hope in those things. How do we understand those present realities in the midst of this glorious good news? This, again, is Chris Wright. Because these texts are promissory and on horizons rather than predictive, we can see that we must interpret them on three horizons. We need to understand that the same text may find fulfillment at different points on horizons along the great biblical storyline. What's promissory and predictive mean? Every kid in here who came with a parent understands what that means. If you're here as a kid, your promissory pledge from your mom and dad is you will eventually leave this building and go home for lunch, for whatever. That your parent probably did not look at you and say, we will leave at 11:53, 12:04, or 12:21. Those are predictive. But they did say, promissory, we will go home. And they're asking you to trust and live in that promise rather than come up to them and go, I'm ready to go. Would you please not talk to your friend? Please stop getting coffee. Please can we leave? My brother's driving me crazy. I'm walking home now. Whatever you say as a kid. And I was a pastor's kid, and my kids are pastor's kids. So they will tell you that's a promissory existence. They've grown up being the last ones to leave. Predictive would be, I'm telling you now we're leaving. If your mom and dad had said, Miriam Griffith, we are leaving at 12:18, and then they didn't, and Miriam went and stood by Michelle and David and went like this, right? But we know every week Miriam's come, David and Michelle have been faithful to their promise and taken her home. Literally every week, even when she didn't deserve it. And that's what's happening here. These are passages from Jeremiah that are promises, but not necessarily predictive. And there are promises on these horizons that are super important for us to understand. Horizon one is the horizon of the prophet's own world, the Old Testament era. In these chapters, horizon one is clearly the actual return of exiles from Babylon, starting with the decree of Cyrus in 538. And again, we were in those passages, many of us, this summer. So we know that happened, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, etc. We just looked at those. But that's horizon one. That's the near-term horizon. But because we live in God's big, good story, we know there's a second horizon where these passages and promises that beg hope will be fulfilled. And horizon two is the horizon of the New Testament. There are dimensions of God's promise here in Jeremiah that the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, necessarily interpret in relation to Jesus. This good new covenant will only be fulfilled in some ways when Jesus returns or comes. The good news preached to the exiles find its deepest fulfillment then in the gospel preached by Jesus and accomplished by his life, death, and resurrection. We are all changed and transformed by that horizon. But then there's a third horizon, and we are living between horizons two and three. Horizon three is what we'll call the eschatological, which is a big fancy term that means things like it's the study of the final events, the purpose, the end of humanity and creation. That horizon is of the return of Christ and a new creation under that new covenant. A relationship of love between God and his people that we do not yet see or enjoy, but which will be realities in the new creation, according again, as you see here to Revelations 21 and 22. You and I are constantly informed by all three of these horizons, even though physically we're living now between horizon two and three, which begs gaps and questions because there are longings unmet and pain and suffering experienced. Underneath that is God's good hope, promised in this desperate time to these three horizons. All three have been promised God's provision and protection, his new covenant. But we live grateful for the first horizon in our past. It's our rock-solid foundation. God did that. He brought Israel back. And that's good news that's going to inform and prepare Israel for Jesus. So we live grateful for the first horizon. We live worshipful for the second horizon, because without it, those of us who are Christians wouldn't be saved. That's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Grateful, worshipful, and then we live expectant but hopeful for the third horizon, which we taste some. Jesus said in Matthew, the new kingdom has come. So we taste in ways we fellowship, when we worship, when we see redemption happen. We taste some of that third horizon, and we long for it, and we work for it on God's behalf with diligence while we wait for Jesus to come again. So again, these passages of God to and through Jeremiah are not predictions like we're taking you home at 12:18. So Jesus will come on this day, this year, return on this day, this year. That's not what we see here. But they're promises based on God's hopeful character and commitment to you and to me. They're this's versus exact dates. But that can be hard. And in that difficulty, it's why Jeremiah reminds us God is still at work and why he buys a silly bit of land. He says, God's still at work. We're still doing things in hope, and we are to build and plant and marry and pray. God speaks of his everlasting love and unfailing kindness, and he sustains a relationship with his people to eternity. That's the promise. Forever. That's the covenant you and I are in and under. However long that horizon is. And I confess, there are people here in this room, I'm desperate for that horizon to be tomorrow for you. Like, I can't make that happen. But I wish I could. Because each horizon still has an element of wilderness, the wilderness story that God has. You see that? The story we learn from Exodus and we learn in Jeremiah here is a story you and I live. So we're still often in the wilderness experiencing God's grace, knowing his provision and waiting on him. The steps of Israel, the steps of Jeremiah, the steps of me. So I was thinking this week, there are easy responses we know from our worship for this. One is, hallelujah, praise the Lord, and Hosanna, God save us. And waiting during horizon one. That's what they were singing. Praise the Lord, please, and God save us. Bring us back in 538. And then hallelujah, praise the Lord. And Hosanna, God save us. And waiting during and for horizon two, right? Great things in Jesus. And now guess what we sing? Come on, you can do the arms with me. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, and Hosanna, God save us. Because dang it, that horizon three seems way too far away. Because this is the last thing. The third thing from this set of passages is God's covenant, God's horizons, and God's team. Who brings hope to the world? Who's instilled to bring hope to the world then? Us. And I don't know about you, but when I look around, hope is in short supply. When's the last time you walked up to somebody on a Monday, Tuesday, Friday, like, hey, how you doing? They're like, I'm full of hope. Just full of hope. I don't know if I've ever had anybody say that to me. I don't know that I've ever said it to anybody. A couple recent surveys, 13% recently of young adults believe America's heading in the right direction. 13, the flip of that means 87% don't believe America's in the right direction. Whatever you think about where we're headed, that's just not very hopeful. Harvard survey, 58% of college students say they experienced no sense of purpose or meaning in their life in the month before they were polled. 58%. Zero sense. Not a little, zero sense of purpose or meaning or hope. So you look at that gap and go, gosh, I hope God takes care of that. Hope he does something. And then you go, oh, shoot. That second horizon did something. And he put us in between the second and third horizons to be something. So who should be hopeful? Us. You and me who know of the covenant and of Epiphany and the wise men and the horizons and the promises. Even if it all feels dire, even if we're down a goal, you're telling me we still have a chance. This is G.K. Chesterton. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength at all. Like all the Christian virtues, it is as unreasonable as it is indispensable. That's how you would describe Jeremiah's land purchase. Unreasonable, but indispensable. Jeremiah would never see crops grow on that land, or buildings plant, or kids play. It looked foolish, but it was the embodiment of what God was doing. And you and I are sent into the world as God's hopeful team to be a little foolish. Why? Because God loves us. Because he sends us. Because he's worth trusting that way, because we've seen it and we believe those horizons, even in the face of Babylonian troops and self-absorbed cousins and drone cams that make no sense. And I don't know what a land purchase might look like for you this week. What might you do? That's an investment, a physical investment for God in hope. But I was thinking and praying, and I thought, oh, this is a good conviction for me. We have a good friend who was the rector of an Anglican church in Edinburgh. He was sent there from London, and they saw revival. Just people coming to Christ, people giving their lives, people coming off streets and walking in and coming to Jesus. I mean, just crazy things. And they began to see it and couldn't believe it and were just so glad. You know, it was this hope bursting forth. And our friend, at one point, this woman who'd been a part of the church for a long time, older woman, probably in her 80s, came up and said, hey, would you come and have tea with me? And he said, sure, of course. So he came over, got to meet her, and she had been a part of the church for decades and had been praying for revival for decades. Because he got dropped into that, and he was like tempted, of course, a little bit, like, well, look at, I'll go, revival follows me around. But he knew that wasn't true. But he knew that God's good story and God's horizons were in action. And what he realized is this woman had been the prayerful, hopeful covering on her own for decades that revival would come to her church in Edinburgh. And it happened. She was Jeremiah. She was Anatoly Trubin for that church. You're telling me we have a chance. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this set of passages that ring like a trumpet here in the middle of Jeremiah. I confess I'm compelled and encouraged by his purchase, but I also recognize, boy, that was just a bold thing to do. Lord, I lift up in particular those of us who are living in pain between that second and third horizon, where it seems like the third horizon is so far away that they doubt the reality of the second horizon in their life. Would you pursue them like a father, a shepherd, a lover, a mother today, and grant them hope? And perhaps this week, Lord, we'll have a chance to embody hope in some way by praying, or taking on praying for a while, because typically that's probably what it'll be. Perhaps giving some money to help something that you might call us to do that would look foolish other than the fact that you're more real than the physical world we even live in. Remind us of your hope and help us be bearers of your hope this week, we ask. In your name, amen.
Blessed be.